Lord, we thank you for this new day. We thank you once again that it is your day, and we do not take it lightly that you have set apart one day in seven for us to worship you and to focus our hearts and our attentions upon you in a special way. We know that we should do that every day, and every day is your day, and we need to live out our lives to the glory and honor of your name every day. But we do thank you that today we are able to be set aside from our normal work activities, that we can come together as the people of God in a unique way as we seek to read the scriptures and study it together and sing praises to your name and hear the word being preached. And so we pray, Lord, that everything we do again today will be done not just as a matter of habit and routine, but truly as the desire of our hearts to bring you glory and praise. And so we ask that you would be with us now in this time of adult class as we continue to look at this tremendously important and wonderful theme of the atonement. That you would help us to study this with our hearts as well as our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're on session number 3 on the atonement today, and I've sort of committed to finish next week. It could go on, but I think we're going to just skim through things a little bit quicker this morning. Just to recap, I'll recap a little bit now where we've come from and where we're heading. But just to quickly define the atonement, I just assumed from the beginning that when we talk about the word atonement, that we know what it is that we're talking about. And I think in a broad sense we do know. We know that the atonement is the work of Christ on the cross. But what would be a definition of atonement? And I think this is very easy to remember because it's using all the letters of atonement. At-one-ment. All right, so if that's the definition of atonement, at-one-ment, what do you think the atonement has at its heart? Thank you, Peter. All right, being at one with God. So we've got a holy God, we've got sinful people, and there is no way that God can be at one with us and that we can be at one with Him because of our sin. And so the atonement is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us into unity with God. All right, so we'll look at that in a little bit more detail, but I just thought I would put that up at the beginning so we keep that in perspective, that everything we are doing as we study the atonement is the work of Christ which brings us into unity with God. Again, just to put you in the bigger picture of where we are at the moment, we're looking at the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of the compass, and we looked a couple, probably 2 months ago now, at T. T stands for? Total something. Okay, total depravity. All right, so that was what we looked at in terms of the total effect of the fall on man. We are totally depraved in our sinful state. All aspects of our being are affected by sin. Then we spent some time looking at unconditional election. All right, and that was really the study that looked at the fact that our salvation, election is clear in Scripture. The word is all over the place. You can't get away from it. So we needed to look at what kind of election does God exercise in drawing people to salvation. And we saw that it was unconditional. It's not based on something good in us or that something that God foresaw in us. He elected us based on His sovereign purposes and His love for us. And we are now supposed to be looking at this one, which is called limited atonement. We're spending some time just looking at what the atonement is, and then next week, I promise we will get there. Next week we will look at, is this whole doctrine of the atonement and what Christ did on the cross, is it limited in any way? And if it is limited, in what sense is it limited? Is it limited in value? Is it limited in application? Is it unlimited? We need to understand how the atonement applies to us. So in a sense, this is man's state before God. This is God's prerogative. But here is really where man's state and God's prerogative come together. Man is sinful. God chooses to elect some to salvation. But what about our sin? And how does that all work itself out? And that's really the doctrine of limited atonement. And then the week after that, we will look at irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And finally, perseverance of the saints. perseverance of the saints. And hopefully this is not just a theoretical study. You'll see as we move on that the less we understand the atonement, the less we understand what Christ has done for us and our living our life as a Christian, it affects both the way we view grace and the way we view our persevering as Christians. So it is very practical in the end, and I hope hopefully as it all comes together, we will see that. Yes, Colin. Yes, it should be limited atonement. The U is unconditional. The L stands for limited atonement. It is unlimited in various aspects as well, but in terms of the definition of the doctrines, we're going to be looking at the way in which it is limited, or possibly we'll see how that comes out from the scriptures. All right, I gave out handouts last week. Unfortunately, I forgot to bring some extras with me, but we're working through this little outline at the moment. So hopefully if you've got one, you can look at it, or if you haven't, just try and see if you can see over someone's shoulder. We looked at the cause of the atonement. We looked at the necessity of the atonement. What caused the atonement was ultimately the character of God. We looked at the necessity of the atonement, that once God decided to save sinners, the atonement became absolutely necessary. There was no other way for us to be at one with God, at one-ment with God, apart from Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So that the atonement was absolutely necessary. And then last week we spent most of our time looking at the nature of the atonement, particularly Christ's life of obedience. And we saw that Christ was actively obedient in obeying the precepts of God, and he was also actively obedient in taking upon himself the punishment, the penalty of God's justice for sin. And so there were two aspects that we looked at last week, which we have to, when we consider the atonement and we consider what Christ did, we mustn't just limit it in one sense to what was on the cross. On the cross, we clearly see the penalty being. So we've got the cross here, and we know that the penalty of God was paid. The penalty was paid on the cross for the price, the guilt of sin. But we also know that from Christ's birth as a baby to his dying on the cross, his entire life was a life of obedience. And we saw that it wasn't obedience for obedience's sake. Christ was perfectly God. He was perfectly righteous at his birth. He could have, in a sense, gone from his birth to the cross and paid the penalty for sins. That would have only dealt with one half of our problem. One half of our problem is we need our sins to be forgiven and the penalty to be dealt with. But the other half of our problem is we also need to be perfectly obedient. And we can't be perfectly obedient. So this entire life of Christ, from birth to the cross, was a life of perfect obedience, which Christ didn't need, which he then can give to us on the cross. So on the cross, we've got Christ taking our sins upon him, as well as his obedience being given to us. And so both aspects of what we need are fulfilled in Christ's perfect life of obedience. And then we also spent a bit of time looking at the sufferings of Christ, the pain on the cross, the abandonment, and the bearing of the wrath of God. I'm going to just skip through the others quite briefly this morning so that we can move on to the results of the atonement. But also part of the nature of the atonement is the whole element of sacrifice. And if I ask you, what's one major theme that comes up again and again in the Old Testament? It's that of sacrifice. All right. And so clearly we know that that wasn't an end in itself. It was a means to point us to Christ. So Christ's work on the cross is one of sacrifice. The book of Leviticus, if you're taking notes, Leviticus chapter 17 and Hebrews chapter 9. Those are two very important passages that explain to us the importance of sacrifice. And I just want to mention a couple things, and we can look at a few verses here of analogies between the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and Christ. The first one is that the Old Testament system required a lamb without blemish. All right, a lamb, a perfect lamb, had to be sacrificed. And that points to Christ's sinless perfection. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were transformed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver as gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So we see that the New Testament makes a very clear link between the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament and Christ's being our sinless perfection, a lamb without blemish. All right, the other thing that happened in the Old Testament context is the imputation of the sinner's sin to the sacrifice. And Leviticus 1 verse 4, when you brought your lamb to the priest to offer a sacrifice for your sins, one of the things you would do is you would lay your hands on the lamb's head as a symbolic sign that you were transferring your sin and guilt over from yourself to this lamb. So you imputed, in a sense. The lamb hadn't done anything wrong. You were the one who had sinned. But you transferred this word imputation. You imputed your guilt over to the lamb who then suffered in your place. And so that also brings in the concept of substitution. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 53. Maybe we can turn there. Isaiah 53 verse 4 to 7. Okay, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, it says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, has imputed to him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." So we see clearly there that connection between the sacrificial lamb, our sins being imputed to Christ, and then him suffering as the sacrifice in our place. Another aspect of the Old Testament system was that of forgiveness. There was a cancellation of debt. Once you had gone and offered your sacrifice, in a sense, your sins were dealt with from God's perspective. And so there was a forgiveness of sins. You didn't have to walk around after you had gone and offered sacrifice with a guilty conscience, because you had done what God required, and now it was forgiven. And again, we look in the New Testament, Acts chapter 10, verse 43, "To him," speaking of Christ, "all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So that is an Old Testament concept which now is applied to Christ and says that it's in Christ that we have forgiveness of sins. And then the last thing with regards to the sacrificial system was that of burnt offering. A burnt offering was a symbol that the sacrifice which was being brought to God had to be totally consumed. And we know that Christ went outside of the city to bear the wrath of God to the point of death. So there's an analogy there as well, with the burnt offering being complete right up to the point of death. Now, can you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26? And here I want us to just make a connection. I'm sure you've made it in your minds subconsciously, perhaps. Maybe it's you know it explicitly, but it's there all over the scriptures, and we need to see that whenever we come across the concept of blood, what do we mean? What does it mean? Now let's have a look here. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, in his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." So what we see in these verses, particularly there in verse 25, is that the whole sacrificial system never actually granted, it granted the recipient forgiveness, but it never really dealt with the problem of sin. God didn't actually punish the lamb for the sins of the Israelites who came to bring the sacrifice. God, in a sense, was just patient in leaving their sins unpunished until Christ came. So when Christ came, he became the one in whom all the sins committed beforehand were punished, as well as all the sins post-Christ were punished. But what we find here in Romans is this reference to blood. We have received a sacrifice, or Christ presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And I think you'll find as you read the New Testament, there's many, many references to blood. Blood is the New Testament shorthand for sacrifice, for the concept of the sacrificial part of the atonement, that a life had to be shed in order for God's wrath to be appeased. So whenever you see the word blood in the New Testament, we know that it's not something that we're pursuing some gory ritual of blood. It's the fact that blood symbolizes the death of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And so whenever you read blood in the Scriptures, keep a bigger view of the word blood. It's shorthand. It's a summary word to explain the whole sacrificial system which has been fulfilled in Christ. There are many references there. I'll just read two. Since therefore, this is Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? And 1 Peter 1, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb. So when you see the word blood, it's pointing to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which led to death. All right, then we've talked a bit about the nature of the atonement being substitutionary. It was based on Christ's obedience. It was sacrificial, and it was substitutionary. It's in place of us. What I'll do is I'll leave this for another time. There's a big debate going on at the moment in theological circles around the world, in faculties and in books, called the whole debate around penal substitution. Was Christ's death a substitution of the penalty that we should have paid, that he paid on our behalf? And there's a modern thinking that's come up in many, out of an evangelical sort of circles. It's not sort of some heretical group. It's coming out of a Bible-believing evangelical group within the church who say, no, if Christ's death on the cross was penal substitution, that he suffered the penalty of God's wrath and anger, well, then that's just a form of cosmic child abuse. And that's the phrase that is being used. And it's getting a lot of sympathy from people because we're in a culture now which gives children a lot more rights than they maybe need. And so everyone's sensitive about child abuse. And so they're saying, well, if God, the Father, poured out his anger and his wrath on Christ on the cross to the point of death, well, then that's just the ultimate form of cosmic child abuse. And so what they are saying is that Christ's death on the cross was a voluntary just giving up of his earthly life as an expression of his love. And so that is what must draw us to him, is his love for us was to the point of death. But there was none of this going on the cross. There was no penalty being paid. Exactly. And so you'll find John Piper has written an excellent book against this. J.I. Packer, John Stott, they've all strongly written against this, but it's a movement that's gaining a lot of momentum amongst people who aren't thinking too clearly. And that's why I say this might seem a little bit academic sometimes, but it's actually under attack. And it's becoming, you know, what you'll find is then guys who study under these professors will come out of those seminaries and will start to teach that in their churches. And so it's not going to be long before our whole understanding of this double imputation that took place on the cross, Christ being our substitute for the penalty of God's wrath, we're going to lose that. So just be aware of it. And if you do come across it, I've got lots of reading material that I can give you and I can help you through that. But that is substitution. Penal substitution is key to the nature of the atonement. Look, Dean, I think we must be aware of, you must be aware of them, because if someone comes and teaches you something which is another gospel, you need to know that it's another gospel so that you can Yes, okay, and that's commendable, and that's right. But there are many people who don't have that commitment to Scripture or that spiritual discernment, which hopefully we are cultivating in the context of this church. So if you know where you stand and you are clearly rooted and grounded in the Scriptures and in what you believe, great, keep going with that. But there are many people who are not, who just take whatever they get given from the pulpit or whatever anyone says. And an excellent example of that is the popularity of that book, The Shack. I don't know how many of you read The Shack, and I don't know if it reached Moy River, but you know, it became a huge thing when we were in London and when we were in Pretoria, and people heralded this book as the absolute best book on the doctrine of the Trinity that has ever been written. And it drew people so close to God, and it made their relationship with Him so much more intimate. That entire book is totally heretical. Its doctrine of the Trinity is so wacky compared to what you find in Scripture that you can't even call it Christian. And yet, it became, you go into Kum Books, and it's one of the top 10 books of the, you know, it was at the moment. There's other things there. So it shows you that people are hungry for anything without discernment. And that's why I think as Christians, we must be aware of these things. I don't think we need to spend hours studying it. I'm mentioning it to you because you might pick it up in discussions that you have with other Christians. And you need to be aware of it and then be able to say, okay, well, I need to try and help these people and address it. So it would be more from that perspective. All right, the last element of the nature of the atonement, and then I want us to move on to the results, is that of satisfaction. A.A. Hodge, one of the theologians of the 19th century, he made this statement that the word satisfaction is actually a better word than the word atonement. Because really, the atonement ultimately is based on God being satisfied. All the work of Christ on the cross is a work of satisfaction. It's the specific thing achieved by Christ in order to bring about salvation. It's one of God being satisfied as well as one of Christ being satisfied. When He cried out on the cross, "It is finished," that wasn't a cry of, "Shoo, it's over." It was a cry of satisfaction. "It is complete. I have done what I needed to do to fully satisfy God, to fully complete the work of atonement." And so when we think of the word atonement, we think of something that is complete, that God is satisfied. And Isaiah 53 also tells us that Christ will look upon the travail of His soul and He will be satisfied. He will look at everything that He's accomplished and He will be satisfied. There will be a contentment and a satisfaction that everything done to procure salvation is complete. Now, just before we move on to the results of the atonement, I want to just ask a quick question here. How would you illustrate the atonement? And I'm glad we've got Gerry at the back there, who's a magistrate. Would you illustrate the atonement? If I was to illustrate the atonement to you, would I illustrate it as a criminal being set free under criminal law or as a debt being settled under commercial law? So you've got a criminal goes to, he's committed a murder, he goes to the criminal court and he's set free. Or under commercial law, you've committed fraud of R1 million and you go to the commercial court and your debt is settled and you've been set free. Both. Okay, you're right. It's got to be both. And it just shows, the illustrations are helpful, but they also always fall short of the truth of Scripture often. So it's both. In a sense, we are a criminal who has violated the rights and the rules and regulations of God, and we deserve to be punished under criminal law. For the wages of sin is death. All right. So that is a clear sentence that is passed over our actions, and we need to face that judgment. But also, we have committed in commerce, you know, there's a debt against God. We owe Him perfect righteousness. We've not only sinned against Him and deserve punishment, but in a sense, we've defrauded God of His glory. We've defrauded Him of all that should be rightfully His through our lives. And so we owe Him that. And It's these two points, exactly. So the criminal law sits here, and the commercial law illustration sits here. We owe God a perfect debt of righteousness. And neither can we do on our own. We can't take the punishment on our own, and we can't pay the price on our own. And so Christ has done both of those for us. He took the punishment of the criminal law upon himself, and he paid the price to settle the debt of the commercial law in order to set us free. And when we think of the atonement, we must think of these, of both of these things in our thinking. Yes. To give us life, yes. But what we must be careful of is that we don't think that Christ died to pay for our sins to give us life, and now with our life as Christians, we need to earn the obedience part to make up the other half of the debt. I think there are many Christians who live like that. They know that Jesus forgave them for their sins, but they live a very legalistic life, thinking that the obedience to God is one of earning a merit. Now, I'm not in any way advocating that we don't live a life of obedience, but the motivation is different. It's a obedience out of worship to God because we know that that pleases Him, as opposed to obedience out of a legalistic system which we think is earning us righteousness before God. Okay. Any questions on that? As an example of love. Yeah. No, that's right. And you've got to look at this double. We need two things. We need our sins forgiven, and we need Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And so we it's got to go both ways, and that happens on the cross. Rod and Bev, welcome. Got some visitors at the back. Okay, we're going to move on now to the results of the atonement, and we'll skip through these quite quickly to just... I think this is where we really start to understand what took place on the cross. What do we get out of it? We've been looking at the theology and the framework of the atonement, but what are the results of the atonement? And the first result, let me just put them up here if you don't have the little, if you don't have the little notes, or the little handout. The first result of the atonement is propitiation. Propitiation. All right. Propitiation. That's that word last week that I told you mustn't lose out of your English vocabulary. What propitiation means is that God is now fully satisfied. His wrath is appeased. And his attitude changes from an attitude of wrath to an attitude of blessing. I still remember when we were at Constantia Park, we went on a church camp the one year, and Graham Davis, the Sunday school superintendent, he took all the kids to their kiddie lesson while the adults were in the adult session and at the camp. And I think Daniel was about 4 at the time and Bridget was 6. And he taught these little kids the word propitiation. And I still remember them coming back and Daniel, you know, this little guy saying to me, "Daddy knows what propitiation means." And I said, "What does it mean?" And he said, "Well, God is here and we are here and God needs to pour his wrath out on us because of our sin. And Jesus comes and stands in the middle. And God pours all his wrath onto Jesus. And that means that God has got no wrath left for us." And that's wonderful. And I think there's just one thing missing, is that after God has poured his wrath out onto Jesus, his attitude to us changes from one of condemnation to one of blessing. Right, so that's the word propitiation. And let's just look at a few references there. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Says that whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So this propitiation word, whenever you see it, it's talking about the wrath of God being fully exhausted on Christ, and therefore God's attitude towards us changing from one of wrath to one of blessing. The second result of the atonement is reconciliation. Has it got two L's? One L. Thank you. Reconciliation. Remember what we said, in a sense, a brief definition of atonement is at-one-ment. It implies that, and rightly so, we as sinners are in a state of total irreconciled to God because of our sin. And so one of the results of the atonement is at-one-ment. It's this reconciliation of man to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Colossians 1, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So one of the main results of the atonement is reconciliation. Then the next result of the atonement is redemption. And here we'll just spend a little bit longer. Redemption. Let me just read one or two verses, and then we'll look at this in a little bit more detail. Hebrews chapter 19, you might want to turn to that. It's a longer passage. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 to 15. Right, he entered once, Hebrews 9 verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Again, there's a contrast there. The sacrifices of goats and calves had to be done every year because it wasn't effective. It was just a ritual pointing to something else. But Christ did it once for all because he secured an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. All right, there's some other references there. I'll send you the notes and you can have all of the scripture references to look up in your own time. But what I just want to look at is, what is God redeeming us from? Redemption is this concept of buying back. You would redeem a slave. If you had a slave, or if you were a slave and you wanted to be set free, you needed to be redeemed. You either needed to pay the price to set yourself free, or someone else could come and pay a price which removed you from the ownership of the one of that slave master and set you free. And so that is it's the buying back. Now the question is, what is God buying us back from? What is he redeeming us from? And there are a couple of things. The first thing is, he's redeeming us from the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So you and I are slaves to the law. We are to the curse of the law. We are under the curse of the law. None of us can keep the law perfectly, and so we come under all of its curses and judgment because of our sinfulness. And Christ redeems us from that curse of the law by being cursed in our place. So he paid the price of himself being cursed so that we could be redeemed from being under the curse of the law. And we know, again, what the curse of the law is. The wages of sin is death. And so Christ, being hung on a tree, was cursed for us unto death, so that we are now set free to life, as Butch has just mentioned. The second thing that we are redeemed from is the requirements of the law. And this one, again, is as I was saying earlier, many Christians look to the gospel for salvation, but then they look to the law for righteousness. But we have been set free from the requirements of the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. I won't read that now. It just is a passage that teaches us that Jesus fully fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Remember, he says, not one jot or tittle will pass away And I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. But we are not redeemed from the law as a rule of life. And I think that's what we've been talking about. We continue to obey the law of God out of worship and not out of obligation. All right, so we no longer have to obey the law, as I had that drawing there, in the sense of earning a righteousness with God. Because when God looks at you and me, He sees Christ. And He sees the perfect obedience of Christ imputed to us. Phew, isn't that wonderful? Hey? If it wasn't for that, where would we be? And so we must never, however, take that wonderful act of the imputation of Christ's obedience to us as an excuse for sin. Because then it shows that we don't understand the gospel and we don't understand what Christ has done for us. So our obedience to the law, you can read Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 7. Paul deals with this whole argument where people say, well, why don't I just keep on sinning so that grace may abound all the more? And Romans 6, verse 1 to 7. And Paul says, absolutely not. How can any of you who've been redeemed from sin want to go back and serve the old slave master? It's just counterintuitive. It just doesn't make sense. You don't understand what you've been saved from if that is your attitude. But as a rule of life, God is still God. His requirements haven't changed. He's still holy. He still loves the obedience of His children. But now we do it for a different motivation. It's one of worship and service to God because we love Him and not because we think we're going to earn anything out of it. All right, and then the next one is we've been redeemed from sin. So we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. We've been redeemed from the requirements of the law. We've also been redeemed from sin and from the guilt of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justified means we've been declared righteous. We've been declared righteous by God because we have been redeemed from the guilt of sin. The fourth thing is we've been redeemed from the dominion of sin. Sin is no longer the master over us. Again, Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 10 deals with that. And we will ultimately be redeemed from the presence and the power of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, but it still has a power in our life. It still has an influence over us. Is that how it's going to be in heaven one day? No. So ultimately, what Christ achieved on the cross will remove us or redeem us from the presence of sin and the power of sin. When we are in heaven one day, there will be no sin and it'll have no influence over us. There will be no lure, there will be no power, there will be nothing in terms of sin over our lives. And then lastly, we've been redeemed out of all of these things, the curse and the power and the guilt of sin, but we've been redeemed for a life of holiness. 1 Peter 1 verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed, in other words, redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver as gold. We've been redeemed from that way of emptiness to a life of holiness and service to God. Now, interesting, just again, this is just a debate that some people get in. Some people think that when Jesus died on the cross, He paid a price to Satan to set us free. It's like we were chained up by the devil and Jesus had to pay a price to the devil to set us free. That is not biblical. The demands of redemption come from God Himself. And Christ paid those demands to God, not to the devil. The devil is a nobody. All right, he's a powerful nobody at this stage, but he's a nobody. And ultimately, he has no claim over you and I in terms of the demands that God has. These were all settled between Christ and God. Okay, and then the next result, the next major heading that we've already spoken about is forgiveness. Again, some of these things go hand in hand. We can't be reconciled to God if our sins haven't been forgiven. So that is a natural outworking, a natural result of the atonement is forgiveness. The cancellation of debt. Look at Acts chapter 13. I'll just read it to you. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, speaking of Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Okay, and then finally, the final result of the atonement is victory. A victory over the power and dominion of sin, but more importantly, the conquest. This is victory on a personal level as well as on a cosmic level. On a personal level, we have victory over power, the power and dominion of sin, but ultimately it's victory of God over the devil, over Christ and the demonic powers of this world. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, has been ultimately destroyed by Christ on the cross. It's been allowed to continue, and we know that Christ will come again, and he will ultimately throw the devil and all his angels into the lake of burning sulfur. And then the final victory is eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And other passages as well. If you read Revelation chapter 21 and you look at the victory that will be there for the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, it will all be redeemed by Christ. So I think this is where it starts to get a little bit more practical, and I think I'll stop there this morning, and then next week we'll take a look at the extent of the atonement and finish off this study. When you look at these things, if you are a Christian, then these things need to be real in your life and in your understanding of what Christ has done for you. So in other words, if you are someone who is walking around constantly with a guilty conscience, you've confessed your sins before the Lord, you've asked Him to forgive you, and yet you carry on living with a sense of I'm not worthy and I'm just useless because I keep sinning, you haven't understood forgiveness. Because there is forgiveness in the cross, and it sets us free. If you are walking around saying, you know, I constantly feel that there's this separation between me and God. He's holy and I'm sinful. Well, that's good. But where should it drive you? It should drive you to Christ and the cross. Because in the cross is reconciliation. The only way that you can be reconciled to God is through the cross. God's wrath. I think this is one of the biggest mistakes that Christians make, is when something bad happens, let's say a genuine Christian, you love the Lord, you serve Him, but something bad happens in your life. What do people say? God's punishing me. I've had someone this last week speak to me and say, you know, all of these bad things are happening in their life. It must be because God's punishing me because I was so bad in my youth. Propitiation. There is no punishment left for you and me because it was all poured out on Christ. So we cannot say that God is punishing me. Yes, He might be disciplining us. He might be chastising us to bring us back to Himself. But it's not punishment, because the punishment was fully paid on the cross. Redemption, we've talked about, you are no longer under the power of sin. You are no longer under the curse of the law. You are no longer under the requirements of the law in terms of a legalistic obedience, because Christ has done it all for you perfectly. You have victory in your daily life as a Christian. Would you characterize your daily life as one of victory over sin? And you've got something to look forward to, which is ultimate victory and eternal life in heaven. So the results of the atonement are massive in terms of their impact on your and my daily life as a Christian. And the more we understand this, this is the heart of the gospel. The more we understand this, the more we can live out a gospel-centered life, which is always looking to Christ, which is always thanking Him, which is always praising Him, which is always seeing our weaknesses and our failings in the light of what Christ has done for us on the cross. All right, let's leave it there this morning. Any final questions or comments? And then next week, we'll finish the study on the atonement. All right, let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You again this morning for this brief glimpse into Your Word as we consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And as we just consider the results that are up on the board before us, Lord, it is truly an amazing act of grace when we consider what it is that You have achieved for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all Your work, Lord. This is all at Your expense, and yet it is all for our benefit. What an amazing God it is that we serve. And we come before You this morning, and we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that His dying on the cross was, yes, the act of greatest love that there's ever been, but it was so much more than that. Because so much more was needed than just an example of love to reconcile us to yourself. And we thank you that Jesus Christ has paid the price fully, that he has perfectly obeyed and credited that righteousness to us. And we thank you that we can now come boldly into your presence and approach your throne of grace for help in times of need. And so we thank you for the study, and we pray that it would warm our hearts and continue to grow and germinate in our thinking as we meditate on these things. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.